Morning. My name's Austin Kettle, and I am one of your pastoral interns. That means I'm training for ordained ministry, coming towards the end of that time. And it's a privilege to preach God's word to you, church family, this morning, to those here at McLean and out at Reston as well. Before we jump into our passage in a minute, which is Psalm 95, page 499, if you've got the red Bible in the pew. Before we jump in there, I thought I'd share with you the last time a time about 3.5 years ago that I preached before a church I called my own. It was in Yangon, Myanmar, also known as Burma, where my wife and I spent 4 years. And we said goodbye to them in 2020. And they commissioned us to come out to the US, to come to seminary, to come to McLean Prayers. They were praying for us and for you, receiving us. We arrived here, and a year later, there was a coup in Myanmar, and our church family, having been locked down with the pandemic, were again forced to stay home. The road where our church was, our church met in a third floor apartment building, in a big building, in a street, in a busy part of town. The road outside became a war zone. We lived 5 minutes away. Protesters were executed outside our building. The road that the church was on was barricaded, and there were bullet holes all over the shops where we used to eat. In mid-2021, those dear friends of ours, church family as close to us as I am to you, finally figured they could get to church to worship together once again. And they sent me a video that morning of them coming up the stairs, washing tear gas out of one another's eyes so that they could be together and worship God. There's something profoundly, profoundly important about being able to gather together as the people of God and worship Him. I headed off to King's Cross in Ashburn to preach that morning, and it wasn't tear gas in my eyes, but it was something. And we're looking this morning about why worship is so precious to Christians, why this gathered worship matters so deeply. We're going to look at the wonder and the tension of worship, the wonder that we feel and that is right, and the tension that comes from being the kind of people that Bill just described as he led us into confession. We're going to read a passage that makes some sense of that in Psalm 95, that makes sense with Christ, but without Him would be heartbreaking. So let's turn to Psalm 95, and we're going to sit in this passage for the rest of our time this morning. Let me pray before we begin. Lord God, we bow before you. We come into your presence with thanksgiving. We praise you, for you are great. Would you form us? Would you shepherd our straying hearts? Would you call us once again to your steadfast love as you speak to us by your Spirit through your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us sing to him with songs of praise. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and his hands form the dry land. For all the gods of the people... I skipped to Psalm 96, forgive me. Back to Psalm 95. In his hands are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. On Friday, there was an eclipse. You probably didn't notice it because it wasn't visible in the United States, but if you were on our mission team in Jakarta last week and had horrible jet lag and were just staring at the moon all night, you might have noticed for 4 hours the sun, the moon dimming, darkening. It's called a penumbral lunar eclipse. There's a new word, penumbral. It means kind of the dark edges of light at the edge of the shadow. It wasn't like the March 20th, 2015 solar eclipse. Do you remember that one? I took my high school boys out into the playground near London, and we watched as the sky turned black. And it was magnificent, completely disorienting. And eclipses kind of have this effect on us, don't they? Even though we kind of know from sixth grade, at least onwards, what's going to happen, because this crazy thing happens in our world from time to time, even then, the power of it resonates. And there's a reason, aside from the incredible lyrics and melody, that Bonnie Tyler's 1983 hit, Total Eclipse of the Heart, hits so deep, right? Because that image works of joy being robbed, of darkness coming in the place of light. Man, I love that tune, but it runs a lot deeper than that. It goes a lot deeper. The Jewish philosopher Martin Buber fled Germany for Jerusalem in 1938. And in the 1950s, after the Holocaust, he wrote these words. Eclipse of the light of heaven, eclipse of God. Such indeed is the character of the historic hour through which the world is passing. But it is not a process which can be adequately accounted for by instancing the changes that have taken place in man's spirit. An eclipse of the sun is something that occurs between the sun and our eyes, not in the sun itself. An eclipse of the sun is something that occurs between the sun and our eyes, not in the sun itself. I wonder if you read the words of the call to worship this morning and felt that eclipse. Perhaps the kind of suffering that Bill was praying about just now, the suffering that will not go away, that is not deserved, that makes no sense. Perhaps the choices you have made that make innocence and liberty to worship feel like distant, unrealistic possibilities. The tension of this passage is that we hear our voices in the first half, and I keep it open if you can. We hear our voices in the first half, but we see ourselves in the second half. Life brings us to desolate places, and the question that this psalm lays before us is, what choice will we make when we're faced with the eclipse? Because there are times when you'll come and you'll gather and you will read the words of verses 1-3, and that will seem like sun-soaked spirituality, unrealistic brochure religion. The kind of thing that other people can say with integrity, but how can I? When you wish that your heart sang those words, but there's an eclipse, there is a darkness, there is something between the sun and us, something between us and the real joy jolting reality of who God is and what he's done. There's nothing wrong with these verses, right? They're true. They're wonderfully true. The sun has not changed. And so let's think about the logic of these verses before we dive into the second half. The instinctive response to the glory of God is what they're talking about. That's the logic of this. That as you see who God is, a joyful noise just emerges, comes up, rises. That's the reality of how we're created, that anything that moves us to praise, God is behind it. And if we're able to look through it, we see to the glory of God. There are good things. And I want to encourage you to look through the good in the wonder you experience. Look through it to God. Because there is wonder and there is goodness. And every bit of it in creation points us to the God behind it. That every good thing comes from him. But the problem is, and some of us in our here will be familiar with this, that we far too often worship the gifts rather than the giver, right? That we see these good things. We see these good things and we praise the wonders instead of the giver, right? The psalm is kind of alluding to this dynamic that happened in the ancient world where people would look at something good and make a god to worship for it. And so you've got this talk of the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountains and the sea and the dry land, all of which had their accompanying gods. And I don't think we're so tempted to worship Baal and Tiamat and all these kind of people we could talk about. I doubt that you have that temptation. But the problem, the heart problem is precisely the same, that we see these playthings in the hands of a good God and we ignore him. We prefer to worship them than him. Think about what these things are. They're the things that we cherish, the things that we serve, the things that we rearrange our lives around. It's probably not Baal, but what is it? It's probably not the fields, but what is it? Is it the thing that your mind goes to when it wanders? The place where the spare cash goes? The thing that rearranges everything else around it? Because what we worship, we cherish. What we cherish, we serve. The psalm says, hold up each of these good things. Each of these good things points beyond themselves. Each time our capacity for wonder is activated, the Lord says, come, worship. There is a right overflow here. Let it go where it should go. Because the place where it goes is to God. And he is the only one who can respond rightly to that worship. The one who hears that worship and is able to process and deal with it because he is the intimate friend who can hear it, the wonderful God who can bear it, who is worthy of it, the kind Father who will shepherd you through that wonder and what to do with it in the face of everything else. So come past those things. The psalm invites us, come past those things. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Listen to his voice. Rest on the rock of our salvation. Yeah, the writer knows that just as often as we experience that bright light, we experience the eclipse. The second half of the psalm is uncompromising in the assessment of the risk. You see the turn there? Verses 8 to 11. We, like the Israelites in the wilderness, might grow hard to the invitation to worship. And before we think about what this story with Massa and Meribah is about, remember that the Bible uses wilderness as a constant image of life following Christ. That the primary history of the people of Israel is full of analogs for the things we experience in life now, that wilderness isn't just Israel leaving Egypt. And we'll think about that more in a moment. But let me just ask you, as you hear familiar truths, whether that is familiar or not, don't let familiarity harden your hearts into going through the motions. God is great, yes. As I tell you these things, you might hear, God created us, yes. God holds the whole world in his hand and he loves to call us his own and he calls himself ours, yes. Come and bow with me because we are his. I wonder if you've sung these things ever since they began to mean something until they no longer did. The psalm warns us even as it invites us. Come, bow. And there are weeks, I know this, there are weeks when the sun shines through bright, when you come expecting that penumbra, that little bit of light shining around the edge, and instead the Lord just shows you his glory. When something strikes you, you can't believe you didn't see before. when suddenly you know yourself and your God and this world better because he has revealed something wonderful. There are those weeks, and I want to rejoice with you in that if that's where you are this morning. And I want to say to both those kinds of people, whether you're running on a full tank and you are delighted in Christ, or you're running on the vapors of a memory of spiritual satisfaction, the call of this psalm, the weekly call of it, is for you. It is for you. Do not harden your hearts. So let's look at that little story a little bit. Massa and Meribah, it's not in the greatest hits. I doubt you've memorized it. It's in Exodus chapter 17, and the people from God, the people of God have been brought out of slavery in Egypt, and they've been brought to a place called Rephidim. Rephidim, which means rest. And they get there, and they're expecting rest, right? You get a promise, let's bring it on. God keeps his promises, we're used to that. These are people who've just come through the Red Sea, and then they've had manna from heaven provide daily for their needs. They come to Rephidim, the place of rest. But what do they find? They find the eclipse. They find the bright promise of God obscured. And in this case, it's a lack of water. You've got at least 400,000 people in a place called rest and no water. And what should their reaction be? Are people who's just seen the Red Sea part and manna come from heaven. The reaction should be like a child on the week of their birthday, right? You're waiting. It's not here yet, but you know it's going to come, and you're just excited about how it's going to come. But what do? The words Massa and Meribah mean grumbling and complaining. The word Meribah comes from a particular word which is even more forceful than that. It means to make a case, to sue someone. Rather than waiting to see how the promise will be fulfilled, in the shadow of the eclipse, the people of Israel in this moment prosecute God. How dare you not provide? How dare you not love me as I expected? It's a tragedy. And yet in the face of that, we see the character of our God. Does he experience anger against that? Yes. The words at the end of the psalm are so strong. But in that story in Exodus 17, he does something. He calls Moses and he says, take your staff, the symbol of authority, and go strike. Whom should he strike? Who, bearing the authority of God, should Moses go and strike in that moment? He should strike the people for their disobedience, and yet he goes to the rock. The Lord says, strike the rock. And he strikes the rock, and out of the rock comes water, life, and blessing, and hope to an undeserving people. You see the grace of God? Is his wrath true? Yes. Is his grace true? Yes. Do we know how that works yet at that stage? No. We're waiting. Just like at the end of this psalm, we're waiting. How can both halves of this be true? How can we say that we can make a joyful noise, that we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand, when he says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. When he says, for 40 years I loathed that generation. Do you see how strong the language is? But you begin to see why the reaction is that strong when you think about what these people have done. That they have seen once again God's goodness and his character and his action and his love and his provision. Again and again and again and again. And the moment he does not do precisely what they want, they prosecute him. The 5th century African theologian Augustine famously wrote in his Confessions that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, he says. You, Lord God. Speaking of that deep craving for rest that lies coiled tight within every human heart. For rest that isn't just recovery, it isn't just crashing, but rest which is living as we ought to be. Living as we ought to be without all the friction of what ought not to be. That rest of the seventh day of creation where the Lord rested from his work and enjoyed it. Making a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Singing and dancing on that solid rock. No fear, no anxiety, no doubt. That is rest. That's the rest that we long to enter. That we long to enjoy as we worship the Lord. That we could be with the God who adores us, who holds every sphere of life and being in his hand, and within those spheres, he offers protection and cherishing and flourishing and eternity and goodness and life. The irony of the psalm is that it offers us this vision of worshipful rest, of a joyful noise coming from us, and immediately shows us ourselves, our inclination to look at the goodness of God and prosecute. And all these things may be true, but as I said before, we find ourselves where? In the wilderness. It would be easy to praise the Lord if we were daily receiving manna. But I know that every single one of us, whether we're here in this beautiful sanctuary in McLean or in a well-resourced public high school in Reston, Herndon, that we're able to rent, with all the blessings we experience, I know that nonetheless, every one of us faces the reality of wilderness. That it's not a competition, that the Lord is not saying, those people have it worse than you, no more than he was saying to the Israelites. How can you complain? The Hittites are having a much worse time. He's not saying to us this morning, how can you complain? You're in Northern Virginia. Austin's friends are in Yangon in a civil war. He's not saying that. The point is, in the wilderness, we're offered the chance to taste the rest that we were made for. To taste the rest that we were made for as we come and worship God. Offered a taste of what will be. And yet in our sinful and self-sabotaging nature, we choose to make a case against God rather than enjoy that joyful rest and make a joyful noise. What we do is what everyone has always done. We look up at the eclipse and we curse the sun for disappearing. Can you see, begin to see why God's reaction is so strong against his people? Now, sober assessment of ourselves is hard. It's hard in serious things. It's hard in less serious things too. A couple of weeks ago, I was at the Mojnik High School retreat with my ninth grade D group. And they got, those high school freshmen, let me boast on them a little bit, they got to the final of the soccer competition. And being a good resident European, I stood on the sidelines and yelled the whole time. Because it's scientifically verified that 100% of youth soccer teams are improved by someone yelling at them in a European accent. I didn't conduct the study, I know it's true. But you know, you stand on the sideline, you don't get up, and, you know, you let the kids score the goals, you know, you let them have the fun. So I was very disciplined, stayed on the sideline, in my shorts, ready to go, yes. And we got to the final. At which point, I'm not making this up, we lost some of our key players to tryouts for the lip-syncing competition. So what do? You bring on the European, right? Goodness gracious me. I got on, first move, long ball comes down the middle, I know precisely what to do. Center of defense, leap like a salmon in springtime, make the header. The problem is, I'm a dad in midsummer at best. And so the ball sails over my head. To the striker, into the goal. It's all right, I can redeem myself. Next time, ball comes to me, play a little dink, go straight to the opposition. Okay, there's another attack coming. One shot, not on goal, and the game's over. sober assessment of ourselves is hard. On the sideline, I could pretend that I was still 21. And even then, I could pretend that I was still considerably more skillful than I was. You know, you can see all the things that need to be done. But doing them, very different. It's one reason we walk through the gospel story every week in our worship services, that we hear that call to worship from the voice of God, from his scripture, that we're not presuming to come to him on our terms, but that he actually is calling us and wants us to be here. And we come through and we worship him and we move into confession. We take that sober assessment of ourselves. We listen to him and what he says of us, and then we listen to what he says in his assurance of pardon, that even so, he loves us. Even so, his wrath does not sit on us. And we come through and hear the word preached, and we praise God in response. That rhythm helps us in that process that we can't do alone, of reorienting our whole selves toward God, believing him for what he says of us, allowing him to form and shape us. And so we've been telling you for weeks that this worship is one of the central parts of our philosophy, you know, one of the central parts of our vision statement, that together we glorify and enjoy God by making disciples who make a difference through grace-filled worship, community, and missions. And so together in worship, we grow and build one another up as disciples as we rehearse that gospel. We walk through it. We say, yes, again, this week, the gospel is true. This week, in yet another facet of the word of God and the lives we've been living, the gospel remains true. We walk through that together and we preach to our hearts as everything else shifts around us that our God does not change, that he is a great God above all gods, a great king above all kings, that how he loves us will never change. And what he calls us to remains. We speak the way and the truth and the life to one another as we hear them from the way, the truth and the life himself in Jesus Christ. And so this is grace-filled worship, right? Not that we are constantly talking about grace, although we are, but that it is filled with grace by God as he gives us this foretaste of that rest he talks about. That as we come together in worship, we get just a little taste of what real rest is, of what we were made for and what we will do in eternity. We practice, we get reps in. We reorient this life so that we'll be glad of what the Lord did with this life as we praise him in eternity. Gosh, as we harden our hearts and go astray in our hearts, we're brought together. He commands us. He knows us. He knows we're going to need this regularly. He knows that our hearts are going to stray off during the week like that little sheep, and we're going to need his loving hand to come round us and say, not that way. Come on. Come on. I saw that. It's all right. Come on. He coaxes us as a good shepherd with the flock of his hand, for whom he has steadfast, unwavering love. He knows us because he made us, and he won't let us go. In Hebrews 3 and 4, the author quotes the second half of this psalm, the really hard part, and he does the work for us of telling us what it means. He begs us to be moved and let our lives be shaped by the hope of this rest that's coming. As we are tempted to make a case against God, we see the outcome, and he says, today, if you hear your hearts, do not harden your heart. But he also teaches us that the psalm is incomplete. It's almost like a U-shape where we see the worship, we come down into reality, and we need it finished. Because otherwise we're stuck down here. And being stuck in the wrath of God is unbearable. And so he finishes it off. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 completes the logic of the psalm, offering the hope that we can have if we read this psalm, knowing that Jesus is Lord. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because of Jesus, this wrath that lasted 40 years will never sit on us. because it has been taken. This anger, which is right and legitimate, that you know at somewhere deep in your spirit that is facing you, is dealt with. It is spoken, it is brought into the open, and what is spoken, you know, when we talked about it, then what's said afterwards can't be taken back. The Lord identifies all this sin in us, and so there's no caveats. It's been said in openness, it's been promised in our full knowledge of who we are. And so as he asks us to worship, he's not waiting to catch us out for the thing we did. He loves us. Because Christ faithfully went where we were relentlessly unfaithful, because Christ refused to put the Father to the test, explicitly spending 40 days and nights in the wilderness, refusing to test his Father, because he never goes astray in his heart, because he's offered us union with him, we can delight in the beauty of the rock of our salvation today. We're not left at the end of Psalm 95, but we're brought into Christ. And so we can return to the beginning of the psalm. And even the action of worship is a gift. One theologian, Todd Billings, puts it this way. When congregations gather today to receive the word in proclamation and sacraments, the central actor is not the minister or the worship leader. The service did not start at 9 a.m. The central actor in worship is the triune God, whose life and love have no beginning and no end. The central movement of worship is the movement that God himself has determined, that the Father sends the Word to create fellowship with his people by the Holy Spirit. The central movement of worship is to participate in the ongoing action of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in receiving the preached word and being incorporated into the family by baptism and fed at the Lord's Supper as those who are in Christ, sent to represent God's love to the world. As we worship, it's not even us leading this thing. He calls us, he does it, he sends us. All of this is grace-filled worship. Filled with grace because the Lord is the one filling it week by week. Among the many ways that he can and does work in his world, he has blessed this and promised that he will never fail to meet with his people as they gather and worship him. One more thing. Speaking of the incident in Exodus 17, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that the rock that was struck in the wilderness was Christ. He tells us that the rock was struck instead of the people, that it was Christ. And out of this rock to a disbelieving and angry people, as water flowed out of that rock in the desert and brought life and blessing and hope, as Christ is struck on the cross, exactly the same thing happens. The water and blood pour out, and not only the blood of the covenant, but the waters of living, the living water flowing out brings life and blessing and hope to you and I. That what happened vividly at the rock happens more fully, entirely on the cross. That our hope is we're not making this up. It has been done. The 40 years are done. The wrath is paid. The worship is ours. Because he's good, and so we worship now. Remember, as we walk through his weekly rehearsal, that an eclipse is something that happens between the sun and our eyes. That whatever seems so true, that seems to be blocking the reality of God's goodness, is less true than his goodness and his kindness and his being and his steadfast love. That as the eclipse passes, you will see again the brightness of the goodness and the beauty of God. That each of us will worship. That there will be no shadows, no hiding. But the Lord himself will dwell with us and be our people, and each week we rehearse that together. So we worship now. We worship now because he's good, and our hearts find something of that rest that we long for. And so rise up. Stand with confidence in a moment as we come to the table and think, bring the friend who's tired of the old words. Remind them that that eclipse is not more true than the sun. It is real and it will pass. But the glory of God endures forever. Speak to your own soul as you hear the words of God. If you have struggled and wrestled to say with a whole heart the words we've spoken this morning, speak to your soul gently. Remind yourself the promises of God are true. Whatever you are facing, he will not back down. Pray, ask the Lord to lift that eclipse and reveal to your heart a little more of his glory. And keep reminding one another that while the sun still shines, God still works. He still is. He always will be the only and complete satisfaction of our complex souls. He is rest. As he heals our starved souls, souls emaciated by refusing his nourishment, delight as you learn to say again, because of Christ, with a full heart, as you will in eternity, oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. If you're in Christ, you get to say this. No hesitation, no question over your integrity. You get to say it full-throated, whole body, no holding back. You get to come to the table and know that you have been called with his people to delight in him, that he has called himself yours. It forms us, worship does, to do these things. And just as you get to sing and to live without hesitation because what Christ has done, you get to come to this table without hesitation, not groveling to the Lord that he might accept you, but delighting that he has done in Christ. He feeds you, he nourishes your faith, and he invites you, come to his rest. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, shepherd our straying hearts. Pour into us by your Spirit the delight that comes from knowing that even as we face the wilderness, you are God. You will provide, you will surprise us. You will bring us home to that rest. And you give us this foretaste. By your Spirit, help us to cherish that, to build one another up in it, and to rejoice in you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.